This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
On the morning of February 22, 1911, an inventor by the name of Herveau climbed the Eiffel Tower to test a new parachute he had devised for pilots. He checked the wind speed, took a nervous breath, and began the test. His parachute worked perfectly, sailed safely, floating to the ground. Herveau didn't make the jump himself. He had attached a 160-pound dummy to the parachute, wisely. But to another inventor in the race to perfect the parachute, this was an act of cowardice. And he went public with his thoughts. His name was Reichelt. He was an Austrian tailor, and he denounced the use of a dummy. And 1 year later, he appeared at the Eiffel Tower to prove his point and to prove that his parachute was superior. As he posed before a throng of reporters and photographers, he announced, and I quote, "I am so convinced my device will work properly, I will jump with it myself." Herveau was there, and he pulled Reichelt over aside to try to talk him out of it. A heated argument began. There were technical problems, he told him. He wasn't using enough fabric, less than half the amount needed. Besides, a team of experts had already weighed in, warning Reichelt that the parachute was too small, that he would break his neck in the fall. Come to find out, he was not only going to ignore all of them, he was already ignoring his own experience. He had tested this parachute using dummies, and they had crashed. He had put it on himself, testing it by jumping 30 feet into a haystack, and he'd crashed. He tried jumping 20 feet without a haystack and broke his leg in the fall. But he wouldn't listen to reason. He pressed on. Reporters covering the event and among the mob that had gathered there to watch when he jumped from the Eiffel Tower, he fell for nearly 5 seconds, accelerating constantly until he hit the ground going 60 miles an hour, killed instantly on impact. He became a rather dramatic illustration of so many tragedies. He also became an example of someone that we would refer to today as lacking just plain old common sense. He didn't lack an education. He had a good one. He didn't lack a good job. He owned his business. He didn't lack courage, determination, persistence. But he lacked the common sense to apply what he had learned in the past to what he was going to try in the future. He lacked the common sense to know when he should stop talking and start listening. He lacked that intangible, God-designed, protective, innate common sense, which we would say today is not so, what? Common anymore. Uncommon common sense. Now, Solomon has essentially described on several occasions in his journal his observations of this kind of individual. In the book of Proverbs, he further describes as well someone who is naive, stubborn, unwilling to listen, willfully ignorant. In fact, Solomon will use the words fool, foolish, or folly more than 100 times in his wisdom literature. And now here, as we begin his journal entries at chapter 10 in Ecclesiastes, he's going to use those words 9 different times. Folly or foolishness literally describes someone we would refer to today as lacking common sense. And Solomon opens here by giving us three illustrations of this kind of individual. Notice the first illustration at verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. You could translate honor and honorable reputation. It might be helpful to know that in the ancient world of Solomon, in fact, in his generation, perfume was a highly treasured science. In Daniel's generation, the magi, the wise men, were in charge of guarding the most highly prized formulas. In Esther's day, there were merchants scouring the known world for royalty to secure the latest fragrance. Solomon had seen this happen. He had been around long enough to have observed this kind of illustration. The most expensive bottle of perfume could instantly become worthless. And it evidently happened, and he saw it, if you opened it and saw floating on the top some insect, some dead fly, just fouled the entire bottle of perfume. Think about it in our world today. I mean, if you went through that drive-thru at Starbucks across the street to get that incredibly overpriced cup of coffee, and you open the lid to stir the caramel drizzle into your white chocolate. Okay, I've been there. I'm paying for this. And you notice floating on top a dead fly. You wouldn't back up to the window and ask the employee, hey, would you get a spoon and scoop that thing off so I can enjoy this cup of coffee? You'd be tempted because it costs so much. No, it fouls the entire cup. It ruins the entire thing. That little fly contaminated everything. Solomon is making a connection that we don't necessarily like to or maybe even want to make, but common sense tells us it's true. Just as some dead flies can ruin expensive perfume, so just a little folly, just a little foolishness can cast a shadow over a life that is otherwise characterized by a good reputation. In principle form, we might summarize it to say this: small sins will eventually dirty a good reputation. Just a little folly. Just a little lie. Just a little padding on the expense account. Just a little look. Just a little exaggeration on the resume. We've seen it among church leaders in our generation more than we would ever want to see. We see it among world leaders. Just a little folly that becomes exposed and it casts a shadow over everything. Suddenly the folly is brought to light and it robs the reputation of the aroma of integrity and purity and honesty. And you wonder how much of the cup is contaminated. Now, worldly sense would say, come on, you need to lighten up. Get as close to the line as you possibly can without getting caught. Common sense would whisper, stay as far away from that line as you possibly can. I have personally visited people in prison. We receive letters every week from inmates who tell me their story and how their story began with one little step of folly. In 1859, Charles Spurgeon, whom I enjoy reading, famous London pastor, preached a sermon entitled Little Sins. And he said, the wisest among us have always been afraid of little sins. We recognize that hell is slumbering in the smallest sins. There is a world of iniquity in a single act or thought or imagination of sin, and we should avoid it with horror, because little sins lead to great sins, so stand far away. What a great warning for us today. Little sins will eventually dirty or even perhaps destroy a good reputation. Solomon gives us another illustration of folly. Verse 2, notice that with me. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. In principle form, we could summarize this by saying heartfelt perspectives will eventually dominate a person's direction. Now, when Solomon writes that wise people move to the right and fools move to the left, he isn't so much making a political statement, although you can't help but smile. There is categorical truth, by the way, revealed here. But neither is Solomon, you know, trying to offend people who are left-handed, and I'm one of them. He's referring to generations of custom. He's actually borrowing God's vocabulary. The right hand in Scripture is the hand of blessing. All the way back to the days of the patriarchs, they blessed with their right hand, Genesis 48. It's associated with divine protection. God holds us by the right hand, Psalm 17. It refers to God's authority and position of power, which is why Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, Colossians 3, verse 1. Today, and to this day, we raise our right hand when we deliver an oath in court that we're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. To this day, we shake the right hand of someone when we're establishing a word-of-mouth contract. I'm going to keep my word, and let's shake on it. To this day, we greet someone. We shake them by the right hand, or at least we used to, and I can't wait to get back to that. Solomon is simply saying here that the master control room that determines, that dominates our direction in life, that moves us to the right or the left, is our heart. That hidden you that nobody may know but you. That hidden heart. That hidden perspective that you carry around about God, about His Word, about the world. You might call it a worldview. That hidden heart that directs you to the right or to the left. It resides in your heart. And he says that inclines us. That, you could translate it, leans us. It tends to dominate the way we walk. Everything in life ultimately follows the heart. That's why Solomon will write, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life and certainly of death. Now what Solomon writes here is the truth that if your hidden heart, so to speak, is leaning to the right, it inclines you toward God. If it's leaning to the left, it will incline you away from God. That is, to folly. If you're leaning to the right, you're essentially moving toward the authority of God's throne, God's word. If you're leaning to the left, it will lead you away from the authority of God's word and God's glory and God's throne. I think it's ironic, beloved, that 3,000 years after Solomon wrote this here in his journal, I mean, to this day, our world is still borrowing God's vocabulary here, which Solomon writes down as inspired scripture regarding the right and the left. Isn't it interesting that that is a categorical definition of a worldview? So someone will refer to a conservative Christian today as being on the right. And will not hesitate to refer to someone who denies the authority or the moral parameters of God's word as being on the left. Where'd they even get that vocabulary? God's word. So if you don't like it, take it up with God's word. Take up your argument with him. Frankly, though, God isn't just wanting us to get upset or argumentative. God wants us to evaluate our hearts. The question we had better ask ourselves is, which way is my heart taking me? Which way am I leaning? Where are the perspectives guiding me? Common sense would say you need to lean toward God and his word and his glory. Folly says, no, you know, don't box yourself in. Don't ruin the party. Don't worry about God. He more than likely doesn't exist. But God creates this little intangible element inside us. Solomon refers to here as common sense, and it tells us, it whispers to us that small sins will eventually dirty a good reputation. Heartfelt perspectives are going to dominate our lives. Now here's a third illustration, verse 3. Notice, even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. Common sense. And he says, you could translate that, he shows to everyone that he is a fool. That is, he is lacking common sense. Solomon essentially tells us here that a foolish person lacks, doesn't listen to, won't respond to. And here he is, notice, he's walking along the road, which means he's really not saying anything. He's just walking. He's just living. But the way he lives, the way he conducts himself, shows that his foolishness is even more aware than he knows. You could put this text into principle form and say it this way: fools will eventually be distinguished by their actions. They cannot hide it. It's gonna leak out. They don't have to say a word. Just watch them at work. Watch them in life. Watch their actions and you'll see it. One author comments that this person is unaware how transparent his foolishness is. In fact, he more than likely thinks he's wise as he walks along, not knowing he's a fool. Now remember, in Scripture, if you're new to our study, a fool is not a derogatory term. It's a descriptive term of one who denies Creator God, one who denies the authority of the Word of God. This is described, of course, more fully in Romans chapter 1, where those who deny God, that he created the heavens and the earth, instead of thanking God, instead of submitting to God, they refuse to acknowledge God. They wander around with their speculations about origins. They wander around with their moral, rudderless lives. They digress through chapter 1 of Romans, and God makes this announcement in Romans 1 and verse 20. For although they knew about God, he revealed it in creation, he explained earlier. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts, that master control room, went dark. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Some of the brightest, most talented, most popular, most educated people on the planet live out this truth and they've wandered from speculation to speculation. I came across one study where the writings of famous people over the last 200 years were analyzed to determine what they believed about the meaning of life, what their perspective, heartfelt perspective was on life. And none of them came up with much of an answer. 17% of them believed that life was simply to be enjoyed, because once it was over, it was over. You may work with people like that. You may live around people like that. 11% said life really has no meaning. We ought to quit looking for it. Has no meaning at all. One of them, they said, that fit into this category was Clarence Darrow, who wrote that life is like a ship tossed by every wave and by every wind, a ship headed to no port and no harbor, with no rudder, no compass, no pilot, simply floating for a time and then lost in the waves. That's about as much meaning as you can find in life. 5% believe we created our own meaning. We come up with our own meaning for life. One of them wrote, "We live in a vast and awesome universe where humanity clings to an obscure clod of rock. The significance of our lives derives from our own wisdom." Did you get that? The significance of our lives comes from our own wisdom. Well, how's that wisdom working out for you? That's like jumping off the Eiffel Tower with a parachute that has failed over and over and over again, but I'm going to try one more time. The wisdom of this world consistently fails to answer the meaning of the significance of life. Where did we come from? What is the purpose of life? Is there a God out there in the universe? Is there anything beyond this life? And what do I do about that guilty feeling I have inside? Maybe we just need to try harder. Or maybe we need to look out into the universe a little farther for answers. And just a few years ago, 5 years ago, researchers at the University of California at Berkeley announced they would be a part of a $100 million project for space exploration to find intelligent life in the universe. Maybe they'll have answers. The plan is to send tiny little, they call it nanocrafts, traveling at 1/5 the speed of light to Alpha Centauri. Maybe the answer's there. Never mind the Word of God. Never mind its opening statement, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Never mind the prophecy of Isaiah that said He created the universe as desolate, uninhabited space, but He created the earth to be inhabited. Never mind the fulfillment of prophecy one after another. Never mind an empty tomb. We got to do something. We got to keep looking. We've got to keep searching. And maybe we'll do something religious while we're at it. Maybe we'll burn a candle. Maybe we'll genuflect somewhere. Maybe we'll come up with some kind of piety. Maybe we'll try harder within ourselves, because my common sense does tell me that I'm a religious creature. With that, into the mix of speculation comes religion, which only adds to the confusion and even more speculations that cannot cleanse a guilty conscience, that offers no confidence beyond the grave, that provides no savior beyond ourselves, that simply tells us we're okay, just try to be better. And so mankind, troubled by the dead flies of sin in our character, troubled by a sinful, hidden heart we'd never want exposed to anybody else, troubled by the foolishness we sense in the world around us, troubled by the sense that there is something out there. We're going to cling to something religious that removes the sufficiency of the atonement of Jesus Christ for our sin and redemption, and we're going to try to do it on our own. We're going to climb that Eiffel Tower again and jump. Maybe this time it'll work. And it makes common sense to the honest person that they need a God, but not the God of the Bible. Let's just use the Bible just enough to sound religious. There's a church in Northern California I read about recently. It has portraits of famous people hanging in its ornate, beautiful lobby. There is a portrait of Socrates, a portrait of Eleanor Roosevelt. The display of portraits includes Gandhi, Abraham Lincoln, and Jesus, as the painter imagined him. And above the assembled portraits is a statement from the Bible, and written in beautiful gold letters above those portraits, it reads, "You are all children of God." I, when I read that, couldn't help but imagine with sadness people passing in and out of that lobby over generations, struck by the message that everyone is a child of God. Now, it's one thing, and it's tragic enough to have a heart that leads you to make the wrong decisions. It's one thing to have a reputation sullied by some exposed sin. It's one thing to think you're really intelligent when you're really not as intelligent as you'd like to think people think you are. That'll all kind of mess up your life now. But it's another thing on an entirely different level to believe the wrong message about God and be misled not only in this life but in the life to come. You see, that church lobby only put up half that verse. The entire verse reads, "For you are all the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Listen to Jesus, who says, "Stop wandering around in the darkness of your own speculation." He says in John chapter 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will no longer walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Light and wisdom for life today. So let me ask you, which way are you leaning? Who are you following? What direction are you taking? And if you're honest with yourself, ask, does it really make even common sense for life now? But does it make sense for eternal life to come? Father, thank you for the description provided in this journal. Thank you for being clear about something as serious as life. We've been given one, and eternal life. My friend, only the Spirit of God can open your eyes, and perhaps He's doing that. It's my prayer He'll be doing that. You know enough of the gospel. You know enough, in addition to that, from your own past experiences and failures, and that sense of guilt and shame that needs forgiveness. that needs a Savior. Enough to know that you're walking without a light turned on, in darkness. If you know enough of the gospel, why wait? Take the Lord Jesus at His word. Follow Him. Give your life to Him today. Ask Him to forgive the sins of which you now repent. And turn from as you turn toward your living Lord.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.